Okay, welcome to our Sunday evening Bible study, and always a special welcome to those who will be getting this online, and appreciate your faithfulness and support and attendance. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight, and we should be able to walk through this fairly quickly without missing any key points or essentials. You know, we look at this very beginning, and it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then you go to verse 2, and he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Every pastor ought to be able to say that about a church. You know? That ought to be true. Unfortunately, it's not. We know there are churches in conflict. Church survival right now is in jeopardy in many places because they're simply closing their doors. We mentioned the financial support. I personally know of a pastor that's not going to be able to continue on in the church he's serving. Attendance has fallen off through the COVID, different things, a lot of things happening. And literally, the church can no longer pay him full wage. So he's going to have to go bivocational, get a job, which, you know, he's not opposed to that. But it's just difficult. It's difficult and tragic, I would say, even more tragic. So here's Paul giving thanks to God always for all of you. Let's go ahead and read this up through verse 5. Mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a key verse that would capture much of this letter and the letter following, it would spin off of verse 3. It really would. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So there's four things that we'll cover in our study tonight, and we're going to begin with point one out of 4 points. The church, the people at Thessalonica, were an elect people. They were an exemplary people, they were an enthusiastic people, and they were an expectant people. So let's see what we can find out about point one, the elect people, the word church. The word church from the New Testament, the extent of my Greek knowledge is not huge. I do not read Greek. I go to resources and find out what the words are in Greek and then get the interpretation. So, but it's the ecclesia. And it's the same word we get from ecclesiastical or ecclesiastic gatherings or ecclesiastical process. But the word literally means a called out people or a called out assembly. Now, interestingly enough, that word could also be used for a rioting mob. It's a called out assembly, but they're called out for the wrong reasons. But the church, we get the word church from that word, a called-out group, a called-out assembly. And I want us to just consider for just a moment, it says that they were chosen by God, and what does that mean? Well, some versions say the elect of God, all right? Same difference. But I like the idea of the called-out because 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But what about this chosen, this elect? Well, I'm going to give a quick summary. First of all, the mystery of God's election and man's decision will never be fully explained on this side of eternity. How do you reconcile? J.I. Packer, I know, great theologian of current era, but J.I. Packer was asked that question one time when I was actually at a conference where he was in a breakout small group, and somebody said, Dr. Packer, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and election and man's free will and ability to choose. And Packer, I think, quoted Spurgeon in this, but anyway, Packer said this, "How do you reconcile these two truths? I never try to reconcile, friends." See, it's not and or it's not either or, it's and. They're both true. Now, why do people want to battle over that? Why do they want to fight? Why do churches want to split over that? The Bible teaches both. And we say, well, how can that be? Because they are reconciled in the mind of God. And guess what? He's just a little bit above us. And so God has never seen a separation between his sovereignty and man's free will. God chose to give me an opportunity to believe. Does that make sense? He chose to give me an opportunity to believe. Now it's my choice. Will I choose to follow, or will I choose to reject? So, okay, what's God's plan for that then? Well, he would say, I have two. He would have one preordained plan for my life if I choose to follow Jesus Christ. He also has a preordained plan for all those who reject Jesus Christ. Does that simplify a little bit the whole thing? Because we don't need to compromise his sovereignty to say man has the ability to choose. We don't. It doesn't have to be either or. It's and. It's and. So when we look at this, we look as far as Wiersbe writes, as far as God the Father is concerned, we were saved when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Spirit of God is concerned, we were saved when we responded to his call and received Jesus Christ. As far as the Son of God is concerned, we were saved when he died for us on the cross. So, we look at that. Let's move on. So how did Paul know these people were saved? We're down to verse 3 now. How did he know? Well, we see evidence. We see evidence. And folks, sometimes we're a little bit too hesitant to judge the fruit. And it's okay to judge the fruit. By the standard given us. What is the standard? I love that. People use that text out of context all the time. Well, judge not lest ye be judged. Well, that's about that much of the whole text. All right? Jesus also warned, but by the same measure that you judge, you shall also be judged. The word measure, Greek canon, which means the rule by which we judge. Folks, we can judge according to the Scripture. If this is a standard, if this is the rule, then we can judge, all right? It's not ours to condemn, but we can, and we can know a tree by its fruit, right? Good tree bear bad fruit? No. Bad tree bear good fruit? No. Good tree bear good fruit? Yes. Don't ask me to repeat that. Because I think I got it right, but let's move on. I don't want to get bogged down in some of these little bunny trails. But there was clear evidence that these people were saved. Verse 3: remembering before our God your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in Christ Jesus. Those are three evidences. A work of faith, when people honestly trust Christ, that faith will be shown by works. Works do not save, all right? They cannot save, but saving faith will lead to good works. Good works is a result of saving faith. So true Christian faith results in a changed life. Next, he says, a labor of love. That's a sacrificial description. We love sacrificially. Life is no longer about us. It's more about others, and we serve others. We love others. We're willing to toil because of love. We have a new motive for living, all right? And we love Christ, and love others. Matter of fact, you cannot love Christ and not love others. This is, you can't reconcile that. You can't reconcile that. If we are at odds with another brother or sister, then we are at odds with Christ. Okay? I'm not saying we'll lose our salvation if we happen to be mad. I'm not saying that. But our fellowship, our relationship may not be broken, but our fellowship will be. All right? So it's important. And then he says, patience of hope. Again, the world lost without hope. Believers live in a constant expectation, a hope that the Scripture says, a hope that will never disappoint us. So we have patience, and that leads to endurance. We don't need to give up, because no matter how tough things get here on this earth, this isn't our home. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Now, I want to tie two things together here before we move to the next point. In verse 9 and 10, we'll see how 9 and 10 tie together with verse 3. All right? So, the work of faith, now let's go over to verse 9. They turned to God from idols. So, they quit believing in idols and started believing in Christ. The labor of love, to serve the living and true God. You see how they're tying together? And then their patience of hope and to wait for His Son from heaven. So all three points in verse 3 are explained in verses 9 and 10. We find out what work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience in hope, or steadfastness in hope. All right, second point, they were exemplary. In other words, they were examples. You've all heard this, it's getting kind of old, but nobody is totally worthless. Why? You can always serve as a bad example. So nobody's totally worthless. But here is someone, a group of people that is worthy of following. They set a good example. Does that mean they're perfect? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But Paul even said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say just follow me blindly. Okay? But as long as I'm following Christ, you can follow me. If I get off track, somebody better grab me by the neck. And that's kind of what we want to understand that. So the people, let's read verses 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. All right. Hearers became followers. They heard the word, they believed the word, and now they're following the word. They welcomed it. They received it. And so we got a testimony here of the power of the word that imparts life by faith, word that brings joy. And so having believed, this group of new Christians were following Paul's example and his associates. Again, let's just remember that they didn't have the New Testament to pick up and read. They are part of the New Testament being written. So they had to listen to these teachers, and they had to be able to sort out, because there was a whole bunch of false teachers, just like there is today. And so they had to be able to sort out, okay, is this guy telling me the truth or not? And so the gift of discernment. But they believed Paul, and rightly so, because he was speaking the truth. All right? So they were good examples. They were also enthusiastic. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Folks, they were evangelistic. They were enthusiastic. This where it says, for the word of the Lord sounded. It's the word that would describe the blowing of a trumpet. They were literally announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I shared with the group here prior to the Bible study that I'm watching this afternoon the history of mankind, our story, and it's a great series. But anyway, they were in the Roman period, and they were covering the Christian era. All right, and it just dawned on me, you know, it was kind of one of those duh moments. How God uses pagans to further his cause. Christianity was birthed in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the most developed nation empire in the entire world. It had highways running everywhere, not just the Roman roads. It had trade routes going everywhere. It had sea routes going everywhere. That's how the gospel spread. God literally used what the Roman Empire had established to further the gospel because it gave access to all of these other areas and regions. So I just, you know, it's kind of one of those wow, you know, moments. So here we have Paul in Thessalonica. All right, how'd he get there? He probably, but there were roads built by the Romans that you could have very easily in those days, easy by their terms, very easily traveled. But these people were trumpeting the gospel, and people were hearing it. It was reported everywhere. Paul says that so that we need not say anything because everybody else is talking about you. Guys, wouldn't that be nice to have somebody talking about the church and not be a bad thing? But that's the enthusiasm. All right, lastly, they were an expectant people. We mentioned in our introduction, and let me read these verses once again, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Boy, I could get into all kinds of dispensational teaching just on that one passage. But first of all, I want us to start where it ends. This, I think, is a good proof text for the church being taken out prior to the last half of the tribulation, or the tribulation as a whole. Why? Because it says that we will not be here to experience the wrath of God. We won't be here for that. Delivers us from the wrath to come. So, again, we're going to have more on that as we move through. The second coming of Christ is a basic theme in this book. Every chapter, some way, relates to Christ's return and teaches as a basic Christian truth. We'll see that this is the blessed hope of the saved. So I want to end this way. How are Christians supposed to wait for Christ's return? What does Christian waiting look like in regards to the return of Christ? Anybody want to comment? How do we usually think of waiting?
Not sitting.
Typically, we think of a waiting room. What do you do in a waiting room? You sit and wait for somebody to come out and announce or tell you or, you know, waiting on a result. Christian waiting never indicates inactivity. Never indicates that. Well, let me just jump back real quick. I'm going to pick up a verse out of Matthew in chapter 24. Therefore, you also must be ready for the Son of Man. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant? Whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkenness, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good outcome. And basically all Christ is saying in that illustration is that we ought to be about the master's business. And he needs to find us carrying out, actively participating in his plan for the church and for every believer. So what do we do while we wait? We are to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be ministering to others in some way, reaching out with the love of Christ. Now, I also want us to make note that you cannot separate a living hope from the living Christ. Paul clearly says that in this passage. And to wait for his Son from heaven, and look, he ties the two together, whom he raised from the dead. Whom he raised from the dead. Girls, so if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, how could we be expecting his return? So Paul ties it together here. Jesus has to be alive. He has to have been raised from the dead. Otherwise, he can't come back. He's still in the grave. So again, sometimes we move through this a little bit too rapidly, and we can actually kind of miss the emphasis of a key doctrine of our faith, the resurrection. The resurrection is an essential doctrine to believe in if we are going to believe in the return of Christ. Does that make sense? The two are inseparable, living Christ, living hope. All right, finally, Paul had instructed these people concerning the return of Christ and the time of tribulation. Talks about the wrath. The verb deliver is a present tense. It means who delivers us now. So it's again living the present, living in the future tense right now. Christ is delivering us now from the wrath. He has not only delivered us, but will deliver us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the deliverer. Obviously, we'll be dealing more with that when we get on later on in our study. So we won't go into any presentation on the rapture and the wrath or anything like that at this point. But I think as we see this introductory chapter, we see Paul's very intentional purpose is to build up the church, to edify them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, because he is going to have to deal with a little problem, okay? But first, he established them as well. Were they a perfect fellowship? No. We're going to find out that there was a lot of confusion there. There was confusion on the very topic we've been talking about. Has Christ already come? Did we miss it? That's what's going on, all right? They're doubting. They're wondering. They're questioning. So, folks, if we look at the church throughout history, it's a bunch of imperfect people just striving to serve a perfect God. And praise the Lord, he has extended to us grace while we do that. Okay? So we'll just wrap up chapter 1 there. And next week we'll pick up in chapter 2. Because chapter 1 kind of describes the ideal church. Chapter 2 is going to kind of describe the ideal pastor as a Christian servant. So we'll see what that looks like. I'll read that very carefully before we try to study. Okay, any questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, we trust that we have divided it properly, presented it properly. and pray that no confusion will come as a result of this study. But Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish that in all of our lives, that to bring clarity and understanding, to bring wisdom, and through the reading and study of your word will also bring to obedience. Father, as we see the church here at Thessalonica, obedience was a result of this newfound faith. They believed and they followed. And Father, may we learn well from that example. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.